help me out. All right, so of course we're talking about the scheme of redemption and just looking at the overview of the Bible, you know, the high-level story. What's it all about? It is one big story. It's not 66 different stories that are all just stuck together in one book. It is one story. And the way I've taught you guys is to look at it as one book with 66 different chapters. You know, and it's important for us to start at the beginning. Nobody really picks up a book from the library and starts at, you know, chapter 34. You'll be completely lost. You know, things will tend not to make sense. And out of nowhere, there's this guy named Jesus and all that. And it's like, oh, okay, well, what is that? So, you know, when we start at the beginning, though, we understand all the characters. We understand the promise. We understand when we see all this talk in the New Testament about the law and the law of Moses and the problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Well, a good understanding of the Old Testament helps all that make sense. And it certainly makes a clearer picture for us of what Jesus was battling, what Jesus was dealing with, the kind of hearts that had come out of this legal system of religion, as it were. And Paul even battling that as, you know, as Christianity really picked up steam and took off. There was still a large battle going on between Jewish Christians, you know, people who had given their lives to Christ, and Gentile Christians, but the Jews were still hanging on to that law. I mean, that had been their life forever. You know, imagine if somebody had, if Jesus came back now, just hypothetically speaking, and came back and said, all right, you know, I know this is the way we've been doing it all along, and this is the way your grandparents have done it, and it's been deeply ingrained with you, but I'm changing all that. I mean, we're going to do something totally different. It would be really hard to break loose from this. Okay, really hard. I remember the church I attended up in Alabama when I lived up there, about once a year or so, they would do this Friends and Family Day. And so the flow of services that day was a morning, the typical Bible class time, a service, like a morning service, and then lunchtime. And then we'd all come back around 2 o'clock or so, have another service, and that would be it for the day. You know, no 5 p.m., 6 p.m. service, as it were, that day. And I can remember doing that, but I always felt weird come 6 o'clock. I wasn't in church. You know, it just felt weird because that's just been the way for 30-some-odd years of my life. Sunday night, 5 to 6 o'clock time frame, I was sitting here, you know, and so it felt really odd not being there. And I found myself thinking, man, should I just go to another congregation? You know, so that's the way it works. Our traditions, our practices, just the way we tend to just do things, even though they have no biblical precedence whatsoever, it's just the way we do it. It tends to become deeply ingrained within us, and we see Jesus dealing with those same things. And so studying the Old Testament, getting an understanding of the old law and what all went on back then with Abraham and the promises and the coming of the Messiah, all of a sudden it really helps us understand what's going on in the New Testament. But so often we fail to spend good, decent study of the Old Testament, and many of us are clueless of what it was all about. I know I was well into my 20s. I was quite clueless about the Old Testament. I can tell you a few key passages. I can tell you all about Noah's Ark and about David and, you know, Solomon. I can tell you about Samson. He was about the only judge I knew about. You know, maybe a little bit about Samuel. But, you know, that's just kind of the way it was. I can tell you a lot about the New Testament, though. Yeah, I'd spend a lot of time there. But this study here, doing this study with a preacher that did it, where I learned it all from up in Alabama, it opened up my eyes in many ways and really changed my way of thinking on the whole matter, because it was like, oh, wait a minute. Ooh. And so that's been our goal in here, just to get this high-level overview of what this whole book is about, this entire story, and the whole story of redemption. All right, so this is kind of how we've broken it down. We finished up Joshua last time. We finished up the book of Joshua, and that's where Canaan was conquered and divided. You'll recall that there at the end of Joshua, the complete conquest was not yet completed. Okay, there were still lands and people that needed to be moved out. And so Israel still had a task, a job to complete. Now, the core of it had been done. The core work had been done, and we see that there at the end of Joshua. God tells Joshua, go ahead and start dividing up the lands, and here's how you're to do it. He sends the three tribes from the east side of the Jordan. Joshua relieves them of their commitment to help Israel conquer the land and says, y'all are free to go back. And so we see that a large chunk of the work was done and was covered there in the life and lead under the leadership of Joshua. But there was still work to be done, and we see that here in Judges. So the period of the Judges goes from Judges chapter 1 all the way through 1 Samuel chapter 9. It includes the book of Judges, it includes the book of Ruth, and it includes the first nine chapters of Samuel. we talked about Joshua, and we talked about the success of Joshua in the second generation. This is something to keep in mind, because as we see, as we get into Judges, we see this third generation of Israel that's come out of Egypt come into play, and things start changing. The first generation that came out of Egypt, very troublesome group of people for the Lord, gave Moses all kinds of fits, and it was just problem after problem after problem. And so, of course, that's when the whole situation of unbelief came up when they initially came to the Jordan, and they were supposed to go over and conquer it while Moses was leading, but due to their unbelief, God said, And none of y'all from this first generation are going into the land. And so God sends them on this big 40-year loop around the wilderness, and every last one of them falls dead in the wilderness, all those who were of that first generation. Except for Joshua and Caleb, of course, because they were the two faithful spies that came back and said, oh, we absolutely can do this. Yeah, they're bigger than us. Yeah, they have stronger fortifications than us, but hello, God's on our side. So it's all right. We can do this. They were the only two. And so Joshua and Caleb are the only two from that first generation that actually got to go along. And the second generation was very committed to God. I mean, very committed. They remembered the stories of their parents and the things that happened to their parents. And they said, you know what? We've seen what God has done, both good and bad. We've seen all the blessings He has provided, all the times that He's come through, but we've also seen all the times where He's dropped the hammer due to our parents' unbelief. And we're not going to be like that. And they had that mindset, and that was that. And so under Joshua's leadership and with the second generation, tremendous success. I mean, barely a hitch. You know, like we talked about only the sin of Achan, where Achan kept some of the stuff under the ban. That was about the only hitch we saw under Joshua's leadership and with this second generation. And so had a tremendous amount of success. And last time I was here, Doug covered last week, the Wednesday before, we talked about Ed, the altar. I felt that was a good discussion. It was a nice little segue, kind of got us off the beaten path, as it were, but it was a good discussion, and I hope it was something that you all learned. I know it was very beneficial to me, and just, you know, how to handle conflict amongst brethren. It happens. Disagreements come up, and so we have a very well-documented way of handling these things. From the hardest of confrontations to, you know, matters of opinions. It's all covered. The Lord has given us very good examples on how to handle these situations. And so hopefully that was beneficial to you guys as well as it was to me. All right, so as I said, the period of the Judges covers the whole book of Judges, Ruth, and the first nine chapters of 1 Samuel. Ruth has nothing to do with the judge. But it is we're told there at the beginning of Ruth that it did take place during the time of the judges. But Ruth is a great book. I love the book of Ruth. It really reads like a good Nicholas Spark novel. If you ladies are into Nicholas Spark and romance and all this, you know, it's a nice romance book. And so go read it sometime. It's a good story. And we'll hit it next week, just a discussion of it. And what we see with the book of Ruth is it has to do with the path to Christ. You know, it all has to do with the genealogy of Christ. It's the whole same story of Rahab. And there's really no further point to the story of Rahab other than to show a couple of things. One, that God is willing to work with somebody of faith, even if they're not necessarily from the tribe of Israel or whatever. It shows how God will move when a person expresses their faith in Him. But we also see that Rahab was part of the line of Christ. And so, you know, we see these stories buried in the Old Testament because that's what led us to the cross. And I believe it was Paul that said that the Old Testament was what led us to Christ. It was what brought us to the cross. And it's that tutor that led us to the cross. And so Ruth, that's where Ruth falls into the whole story there. But great story. So the book of Judges covers a period of about 350 years. And it documents the stories of Israel's disobedience and serving false gods, God's judging and punishing Israel, and then God delivering them by one of Israel's 15 judges. The number of judges is kind of debated amongst brethren these days, but nobody really causes a major fuss over it. For example, Abimelech is one that's kind of challenged. Abimelech, God didn't come to Abimelech and commission him. He just kind of took it on his own initiative. And so some don't lump Abimelech in with the rest of the judges. They say he wasn't a judge, you know. But others will say he is. So there's debate there, but nobody causes a ruckus about it. So take it for what you will. I'm including it there just for our own knowledge sake. I could care less. But so that's that. But these are the judges of Israel that we see. And the main characters that we see written about in this section from Judges, Ruth, and into 1 Samuel. And so next week, we'll hit up on some of the major stories of these guys. I'm not going to cover all of them. I highly suggest you go read Judges for yourself. It's a great book. Lots of cool stories. But we'll hit some of the key players in here and, you know, some of the bigger, more famous stories like Samson and Ehud is a cool judge. That's a good story. And so we'll hit up some of these guys and then that will be that. All right, so at the start of Judges, we see that things are starting out rather well. All right, so you can remember that Joshua has died, and so this is kind of during that transition period. And so let's start reading in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Would somebody like to read? All right, so we see that they start off really well, because why? They sought the Lord's guidance, didn't they? They inquired of the Lord. If you remember, you go back to Joshua, you remember when he ran into the people of Gibeon, I believe it was, the Gibeonites. These are the people that came to him acting tattered and worn out like they had come from a long distance. You know, putting on this big show, and Joshua enters into agreement. And we learn there that the Bible tells us that this happened because Joshua did not seek the Lord on it. You know, had Joshua gone to the Lord about it, it would have been a different story. We talked about that, though, that Joshua handled it in a way that he had been taught. You know, this is what Moses had taught. And Moses said, look, from the distant lands, try to make peace with them at first. If they're willing to accept peace, then they become forced labor. No need to slaughter them, execute them all. And so Joshua was deceived. Now Joshua thought he was acting within the law and within the commands of God, but he did not seek out the Lord. And so it kind of caused him a problem. But we see here that Israel starts off really well. Joshua's died, and so what do they do? All right, Lord, what's the plan? What do we do from here? Smart move. And so we see that things start out really, really, really well. And a very real truth about this is that this is just the guaranteed way to succeed at everything you do in life, hands down. Anything you start out with, and no matter how, whether it's a religious matter or just a secular matter, choosing a job, choosing a spouse, you name it, go to the Lord first. Go to the Lord first. It changes things. And you know, so we say that, and we, you know, that it's such an easy thing to say, but when it really comes down to it, it just doesn't feel natural, does it? You know, as humans, the natural thing is, well, I've got to take this bull by the horns and I've got to make it happen. I've got to get my degree. I've got to go make all the phone calls. I've got to submit the resumes, da da da. You know, and there's some truth to that. Right, let's face facts. Our life does take effort. None of us get to sit back in a lazy chair while God just handles everything, right? It takes effort. But we will have far better success. And that's just a guaranteed fact. When we go to the Lord, we're much better going with Him rather than going on our own and hoping that He follows us. You know, the proper way is for us to follow Him and to seek His guidance. And so I love the fact that Israel does this here. You know, they go to the Lord and they say, all right, what do we do? You know, Joshua's gone. What do we do? And, you know, in discussing the need for prayer, James tells us there in James chapter 5, verse 16, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we don't need to undermine prayer. So often, it's especially when you're in the depths of a problem, it doesn't always really comfort you when somebody says, man, I'm sorry, I'll be praying for you. You know, but it really is so good. Prayer is so good, and we can't dismiss that. And that's something that we really need to keep at the forefront of our minds, because going to God, seeking His inquiry, seeking His guidance, is such a guaranteed way. And we see that all throughout the Scriptures. Anytime somebody went to God, He was there to help. And I can't think of a single situation where God abandoned one of His faithful people who came inquiring of Him. I can't think of a single time it happened. And so let's take a lesson from that. all right, so they come to God and they say, all right, Lord, what do you want us to do? So in Judges chapter 1, 11 through 12, it says, then from there, wait a minute. Am I missing something here? Oh, well. Well, we see, though, that the Lord tells Judah, He makes Judah in charge. Now, it's interesting how God says that, is speaking of Judah as if He's Jacob's son, Judah. But obviously, He's speaking to the tribe of Judah. He's making the tribe of Judah the lead. And so we see Judah goes to Simeon, his brother, you know. So the leaders of Judah obviously go to the leaders of Simeon and say, hey, let's band together and let's do this thing. And so they go up and they fight against the Canaanites together. And so that's where this comes in, verses 11 through 12. Then from there, he, that's Judah, okay, the tribe of Judah and Simeon, went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achsah for a wife. And so we see that Caleb shows back up on the scene. You know, ever since the whole spying situation, we haven't heard much about Caleb. You know, Joshua kind of became the main figurehead, and Caleb kind of disappeared. But we see that Caleb is, in fact, still here. Also, we can see that Caleb is of the tribe of Judah. If we go back to Numbers 13, verse 6, right there in Numbers 13, that's where it's listing out all the different men from the various tribes who went and spied out the land. And in that list there in verse 6, it tells us that Caleb was one of those spies and that he was from the tribe of Judah. And so I think it's, you know, I find some interest here that God chose Judah to be the leader and thereby Caleb, you know, the second faithful spy. And this is one of those little nuggets, you know, those little gold nuggets of Scripture and one of those little pearls of Scripture that stands out. I don't think it's some coincidence that Caleb went along on that spy mission. All right. I firmly believe that God's hand was behind that. God has his plan laid out. And so we see here that, you know, Caleb, I just don't find it a coincidence that one of two faithful spies, that second one just happened to be from the tribe of Judah, the one that God said, okay, Judah's going to take the lead now that Joshua's gone. And so we kind of see Caleb now, that second faithful spy, picking up the staff of leadership here at the helm of Judah. And so we need to take note of those things and keep those things in mind. You know, again, we've talked a lot in here about how important it is for us to be able to tie all this stuff together. And I love it when we see something that God said this is going to happen, and then hundreds of years later, it happens. You know, we see Jacob. We can even take this all the way back to Egypt there when Jacob is on his deathbed and he's blessing all his sons. And he has some great things to say about Judah. Judah, you're going to be a lion's whelp, and man, nobody's going to be able to come against you. And so he says all these powerful things about Judah. And lo and behold, here we are hundreds, if not over 1,000 years later, and Judah is taking leadership helm. And of course, as we go on through history, we see Judah being that southern kingdom that got to, you know, lasted longer as a kingdom than the northern kingdom, and eventually through which came the Christ. And so I love being able to tie all that stuff together. And so we need to take note of those things, because again, it's that kind of stuff that just sets this book we know as the Bible apart from every other piece of literature in the whole world. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a book that can do this. You can't just bring that kind of coincidence together, where just over spans of hundreds of years, things just all fit together so lovely like this. It just doesn't happen, except by the authoritative hand of the inspiration of God. Mike? See, Caleb is obviously pretty up in years by this time, but he's still around and is kind of running the show now. All right, so they start out really well. God, what do you want us to do? Here's who I want you to lead. And all right, well, let's just go and wham. And if you start reading down through Judges 1, you see that they do really well. Judah has huge success in moving the people out and continuing on with the conquering. But in verse 21, we start to see a downward spiral. And so in verse 21, it says, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So again, we start seeing here that Benjamin is the first to not do what God said. God said, drive them out. Move them all out. But Benjamin didn't. They fell short. And so again, up to this point, everything had just gone swimmingly, but it all started to dwindle here. All right, let's read on. Judges chapter 1, 27 through 30. Can I get another reader? All right, so we see some interesting things here. Number one, we see that it appears that Israel is not doing what the Lord has commanded in moving these people out. Now, I do find it interesting that they're putting them into forced labor, because that's something that Moses had commanded them to do for the outer distant peoples that were on the outer fringes of the land. you know, the command that Moses had made with them was on these outer distant guys, offer them peace. If they're willing to accept peace, then make them forced labor. So we see them making them forced labor, but we also see that it's saying that they didn't drive them out. So, and as we read on, we see that God becomes very displeased with this matter. So I think we can make a pretty good assumption that these were supposed to be peoples that were supposed to be wiped out. But they didn't. Instead, they made them forced labor, which you're kind of doing half law, right? I know God said to wipe them out completely, but I tell you what, how about we just, let's just do the forced labor thing on them instead. That'll work. And so that's what we see going on here, it seems. Kind of like this generation seems to kind of have a flippant attitude about the commands of God and what they've been commissioned to do, as much different than that second generation. All right, reading on. I'll take on this one since it's kind of small. Judges 1, 31 through 36. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Ixib or of Helba or Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Herez, in Ajalon, and in Shalabim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela, and upward. I believe if we read on, I can't remember if I included the passage in here or not, but we see that Dan was kind of scared of these guys, okay? The tribe of Dan, he was scared of these guys because they had iron chariots. And so Dan, the tribe of Dan, allowed their fear to override their faith. And so again, we just kind of see this dwindling of this massive transition that went on under Joshua, where they were absolutely fearless. Nothing stood in their way, as it were. They came through like a massive steamroller. And now all of a sudden we get over here and we see them kind of starting to loosen up. And so it's going to end up causing problems. All right, Judges chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 5. Would somebody like to read?
An angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Boshen, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, for they will become as thorns in your sides, and their cause will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Goshen, and there they sacrificed to the Lord.
All right, so here we see the Lord getting rather unhappy with Israel and letting his unhappiness with them be known. But notice how God enjoins the covenant with this. Okay? Remember, this was covenant number 2 that was made at Sinai. All right? Remember there at Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain. He was gone for about a month. Y'all remember that story? And Moses was receiving the law. And while he was up there, Israel said, you know what? Moses disappeared. I mean, he's been gone for a month. And so he presses Aaron and them at the time to make this golden calf. And so they bring all this stuff together and make this golden calf. And up there in the middle of it all, God says, time out, Moses. You need to get down the hill. We got a problem. And so God goes down there. And they had already received the Ten Commandments at this point. And the first one was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so they weren't just weeks out of getting the law. And they were already breaking the first one. And so God had established that covenant with them, and they broke it within like a matter of weeks. And so covenant number 1 was broken. A covenant goes both ways. You know, it's just like a marriage relationship. I have the ability to break it. Alicia has the ability to break it. Either one of us can offer ourselves to another, and that will break that covenant. That's all there is to it. You know, we have made a covenant with one another, and we both have the ability to break it. And that's what's going on here. Obviously, God is not going to break his covenant. And that is just an obvious fact of biblical truth. It's unshakable. Once God says this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. When he says, I promise this, you can take it to the bank. It is going to happen. Bet your life on it. But clearly that's not the case with mankind. And this is one of the problems with us. All right? And this is, in truth, this is one of the things that makes the sacrifice of Christ so beautiful. Because you and I are powerless to uphold our end of the deal. I say we're powerless. We're too weak. We're stupid. We're going to mess it up. God will do it. I won't, though. And so we see that happening here with Israel. And so God ends up making a second covenant with them. It's like, all right, look, you messed up the first one. Let's try this again. And so he makes another covenant with them. If you remember, he was going to back out. He said, I'm done. Y'all can go on without me. And Moses said, well, if you're not going, I'm not going. And we see this dialogue take place there in the tent of meeting between Moses and the Lord. And the Lord ends up saying, all right, fine, I'll go. And so he establishes a second covenant with Israel and says, look, keep the law. Do what I say. And, well, we see that. And God's end of the deal was, if you keep my law, I will drive out the inhabitants for you. It will be by your hand, but I will make it happen. And we saw that with Jericho and all the rest. They hardly had to lift a finger. God was there to handle it all. And so that's what we see going on here. God said, drive them out. Well, they stopped driving them out. And God says, okay, well, you've broken the covenant. And so since you're not upholding your end of the bargain, then I'm not gonna do what I said I was gonna do. And this is a two-way street here. And so God refuses to then, he stops to drive them out. And so what we see from this is that Israel's breaking of the covenant will end up causing them a tremendous amount of suffering. All right, Judges 2, 6 through 10 documents Joshua's death and burial. It's just a short little thing that talks about Joshua's death and his burial. But verse 10, I wanted to point out there, it says, all that generation, that's that second generation, also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now, that's not to say that they had no idea that what all had happened. I can guarantee you this third generation absolutely knew exactly what had happened since the day they left Egypt. But what we see here is the people who are unwilling to have a relationship with the Lord. It's not that they didn't know the stories. Oh, they knew. They knew the stories. But they did not have that relationship with the Lord. And so this second generation, this group who were under 20 when the wandering began, that were under Joshua, had great success. They've all died. And this is now this third generation are heading up Israel, and it's all falling apart. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 23 really summarizes the whole story of the book of Judges. And so what we see there is Israel forsakes God. They worship false gods and idols. They provoke God to anger. God hands them over in judgment into to the hand of plunderers. They end up being conquered and taken over by various kingdoms and all. Finally, after a while, Israel just gets tired of it. They get to crying out and groaning and, oh, this is terrible. Lord, we repent and we're so sorry. And then God raises up a judge who delivers Israel from their captors. They live on for a little bit. The judge dies, and Israel turns back to idols. Rinse, wash, and repeat. And this is just the cycle of judges over and over and over. And so really all you have to do is read chapter 2, verses 11 through 23, and you'll know the story of judges. That's essentially what happens over and over and over and over and over. But obviously, each judge is different, offers a really good story, though. So in Judges chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, can I get another reader?
So the
Okay, so here again we see God's plan for handling this matter. You know, again, this is a covenant. A covenant was made. It's a two-way street. You know, we kind of see a similar language in the New Testament. You know, for if we continue on in sin, then there no longer remains what?
Sacrifice.
Yeah. You know, there no longer remains a sacrifice to handle our sin. It's a two-way street. We cannot go live rebellious, sinful lives and just expect the blood of Christ to continue to cleanse us. It doesn't work that way. John 1:7, for as long as you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. That is a continual process. You know, walking in the light is ongoing. I'm keeping going. If I stop, well, there's something else that's going to stop. Okay, I lose fellowship with my brethren. The blood of Christ no longer becomes effective for me. And so, it's that covenant relationship. And that's what we see here. Israel not holding up their end. God says, okay, well, I'm not going to drive them out then if you're not going to do what I asked. And so, so the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Notice here that Joshua's not the problem. Okay, this is, again, language speaking to the group. Okay, kind of like Judah, Simeon. It's not speaking just to one, speaking to a whole group. All right, Judges 3:1-4. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So we see here that God's leaving here as a test and a way to test Israel. Does it interest you that God does this? You guys ever do that as parents? Have you ever pulled that stunt as a parent? I was trying to think of a situation where I had purposefully done something just to see what the kids would do. I haven't done it in any major ways. I know I've done it in small ways before, you know, let's just stick it out there, just see what they do, you know. And so I think that's what we see God doing here, God testing them. You know what, I'm going to leave these guys here. I'm going to leave them there with their false idols and with their sons and their daughters, and let's see if you do what I tell you to do with it. So what are some things that indicates to us? Well, to me, number one, it shows that God is actively at work in the world. You know, God is leaving entire kingdoms and nations of people in order to test Israel. Now, you think about that on a grand level, okay, of the things that we see going on in our world today. This wasn't something that just happened over a few days or a few weeks. I mean, we're talking about long periods of time here. And so this shows me that God is actively at work in the world. And he will cause entire nations to stand. He will cause entire kingdoms to fall at his behest and at his will and at his desire, at his need, whatever the case may be. And so sometimes we see that going on. You know, sometimes a nation might be in the condition it is in due to its unwillingness to serve God. You know, we look around at some of these nations that are just completely and utterly destitute, and a lot of times we look at them and say, well, it's just because their governments are so corrupt and blah, 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 which may be the case from a, you know, just a physical perspective, but it might be the fact that God is the one bringing it because they're refusing to seek him. Maybe. I don't know. It's obviously not something that we can stand firm on and say, well, that's absolutely the case. You know, I have no ability to judge that. But it's a biblical fact that God causes these things to happen. Sometimes things may be happening in your own life for a reason. You know, maybe it's something. Maybe it's to bring about a better situation, like it was with Joseph. You know, maybe it's due to some sin in your life. Boy, we see plenty of stories in the Scripture where people disobey God or do something wrong, and calamity absolutely comes down from the Lord. Maybe God's testing you. You know, like he was with Job to an extent. I don't know. You know, what I do know is that staying faithful to God is always the solution to every problem in your life. That is a biblical fact. You can stake your entire life on it. You can stake your soul on it. You stick with God. You follow God. You stay faithful to Him. I'm telling you, you will go well, no matter how rough this life gets. And that, folks, that is a biblical certainty. And we've got to see that. And we have got to stake our very souls on it. And we have got to drive our lives by it. When we find ourselves in tough times and in hard situations, we cannot go after the worldly solutions. It will destroy you. But if we stick with God, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden it's going to be just a rose garden. Yeah, it's still going to be hard. It's still going to be challenging. But you can be rest assured that you're going to be all right. And so we've got to stake our lives on these stories. But, you know, we see God's word ringing true. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. Moses said, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land, when you are entering to possess it, and clears away nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, when the Lord your God delivers them before you and defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them." Listen, "You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." And I'll be doggone if that's not what we see happen. Judges 3, 5 through 8, "The sons of Israel lived amongst all these people, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods." Moses said, "Don't do it." But this third generation said, "Who cares what God says? We're going to do it anyways." And so the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served him 8 years. And so what we see is that the sons of Israel, they fell apart, and they began doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their Lord, and they started serving false gods. And so from here, the story of the judges begin. We'll see that Israel will fall into judgment, as we just saw, under this kingdom. And God will start raising up. Eventually, they'll start crying out, "God, we repent." God will raise up a judge, will deliver them, and that will be what's coming up. So we'll overview some of the stories of Judges next week, have a quick discussion on Ruth, and then we'll close out the period of the Judges, and whenever I pick back up, we'll enter into the period of the Kings.